Please open your Bibles this morning to Genesis, the 39th chapter, please. Genesis chapter 39. This time of year is always a lot of coughing going on and sneezing and all those sorts of bothersome conditions. And we have our fair share of that here as well, but if you're suffering that, you came out anyway, and I'm glad you're here. And as Matt has so rightly said in his prayer just a few moments ago, that we need to think about who we are and what we're doing right now. And at this juncture of our assembly, we're opening the Lord's Word and seeing what we can learn from it. And I invite you to use your Bible this morning and follow along. If I asked you what it was that motivated you in your life, what would you say that is? What is your motivation? All of us are motivated by something, to do something. I don't know of a person that says, I just have no motivation at all. Nothing drives me, nothing pushes me. Even the most carnal among us would probably say, well, it's money. I'm trying to become financially secure. That would, of course, be my motivation. Looked up this word motivation in the dictionary. And it says it is something that is a need or a desire that causes a person to act. It is something that impels or compels or excites us in one direction or another. So whatever your passion is, whatever my passion is, that would be our motivation. That would be what pushes us to keep putting one step in front of the other to act or to behave in a certain way. This morning I want you to think about with me, what motivates you to be right with God? Hopefully you are motivated. If you're not motivated to do what the Lord wants you to do, then we have a more serious problem than what I want to talk about this morning. Maybe we need to address that in other ways. But assuming that you want to be right with God, I'm making that assumption, then what is it that motivates you to want to do right? And when I say right, I mean right as God would define the word right. Now, someone may say, well, what motivates me is I want to go to heaven. That's my motivation. And there's no grander thought than to spend eternity with our Father. And the myriads of angels and the saints of all ages, both old and new covenant, and to live there and to worship Him, that would be a grand motivation, yes. But let me ask you this question. Even if God did not provide us with heaven, if there is no reward, is He still not worthy to be served, even without us being rewarded for faithful service? Just because of who He is, does He not deserve our faithfulness, whether He rewards us or not? I would say the answer is yes, because of His nature. This morning, I want to think about with you two ways to do right. And as I said a moment ago, right in the sense of faithfulness to God. Not right as you and I would define it, because sometimes we would define things differently. Well, I mean right in terms of being acceptable, being pleasing to God. And really, this isn't going to be a very fancy outline. It's just answering this question two different ways. And these are things that you already would agree to from the Scripture. Number one, don't commit to sin yourself. That's how you be right with God. We just don't sin. We don't violate His will. This way would be detrimental to me, personally, if I go against what His Word would teach me. It's behavior that we know God doesn't like. If we are students of the Scripture and we know what His Word teaches about this issue or that issue, and whether or not it's a negative statement, a thou shalt not do whatever, or it's areas where God encourages us to do this, thou shalt do this, we would understand the opposite of that would be what He doesn't approve of. In Genesis 39 and verse 9, you know the story of Joseph. And by now he has been carted off by his brothers selling him into slavery, and he is wound up in Egypt. He's in the house of Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife looked on Joseph with sensual desire. She wanted him to go to bed with her. And she pressed him day after day with those three words, lie with me. And Joseph kept refusing. But we're pointing us to verse 9 when Joseph is trying to give his principled reason not to commit this sin. He says in, let's start in verse 8, he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. Joseph was a steward. There is no one greater in this house than I. And he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? That was Joseph's answer. I know God doesn't want me to do this. And so that's why I'm refusing. How easy it would be, because we know humans do this. We know that we try to rationalize things when they're presented to us. If it's something that we want to do, then we'll think of a way, well, you know, if this happened and then this happened, maybe it'd be okay if I went ahead and did this. We try to find a way to justify actions. And Joseph is having none of that. He knows up front, I cannot do this. It violates who I am as one of God's people, one of God's children. And I know he won't approve of this. And notice in the ensuing verses, not the verse that we read, but you'll see in verses 10 and 11, she presses him day after day. And in verse 11 says, it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work and nobody was in there. The house was empty. So this is even the case, and especially so, when no one else is around to see it. I still hold to this principle, because I know that God will know if I do this. And so I don't commit sin, because I know God won't like it. God won't approve of it. I don't commit sin because I know it violates principles God has in His Word that are eternal and everlasting. And for this point, we quote from the 119th Psalm. Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalmist says, Thy word have I hidden in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against Thee. Jump down to verse 104. Through Thy precepts I gain understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Then the next verse. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's how I know the Scripture guides me. And I do want you to read with me 1 John chapter 1. We usually quote chapter 2 and verse 1 about this idea of not sinning. But let's pick up the context as I believe it begins in the first chapter of John's first letter. And then we'll ignore the chapter break and read verse 1 of chapter 2. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth, the King James says. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, or I am writing these things to you, so that you may not sin. See, John was talking about sin in the previous verses toward the end of chapter 1. And finally, he comes to the conclusion in verse 1 of chapter 2. Well, all this that I'm writing all this. Why? To keep you from sin. Because it violates the very principle, the very nature of God. A God of light, a God of truth, a God of righteousness, a God of holiness. And if we want to have fellowship with Him, that's our motivation. Then we cannot indulge in behavior that He would not approve of. So, are we not informed of His expectations? Doesn't His Word tell us not to do these things? Of course it does. Or do we just ignore what He said? Oh, yes, I know that's in there, but I'm going to do this anyway. I'm just going to ignore that. You may not say that with your mouth, but our actions, that may be very well what we're saying. If we knowingly commit sin, that we know violates His will. We don't commit sin ourselves because it leaves us without a sacrifice. And I use that language from Hebrews, the 10th chapter. So turn to Hebrews chapter 10 with me. And we're jumping in there at verse 26, but the previous verses, I believe, is describing what we would call a willful sin. We are told how to provoke each other to love and to good works, verse 24. Not forsaking. This is how we don't do it. If we willingly forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, some are already doing it. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain expectation or a certain terrifying, fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Knowingly transgressing His will puts us in a grave predicament, obviously. If I sin before coming to Christ, which we all do, we go back and read John's writings again, we've all sinned. If I do that before I've obeyed the gospel, what do I have available to me that will cleanse me of that? Well, it's the blood of Christ. It's not yet been applied to me. I've not yet obeyed the gospel. But when I obey the Lord and I culminate that salvation process, if you will, in the waters of baptism, I submit to His will, His blood will cleanse me of my sin and my filthiness. And I'll rise up a new creature. But what if I sin after I obey? What is available to me? Well, someone says, it's not the blood of Christ. If you repent, yes. The Bible does teach us that. But assuming that's not what the writer is talking about here, what he's saying is if we willfully, knowingly commit sin, we do what we know the Lord does not want us to do, we do it anyway, then what are we saying about the sacrifice of Christ? We're saying, it means nothing to me. That's why we don't commit sin. It leaves us without a sacrifice. There no longer remains a future sacrifice for my sins. Think about that carefully. So there's one way to do right. We just don't commit sin. We know for reasons why we don't do that. But here's the second reason. This is the real focus of my lesson this morning. We don't aid the enemy. And that sounds kind of materialistic, or that sounds kind of militant, maybe I should say it that way. It sounds rather military-like, and that's going to be one of the points that I'm going to make just in a few moments. Do we not have general instructions along this line from the New Testament? And I would say that we do. Notice these passages. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. Paul tells the Colossian Christians to conduct themselves or to walk with wisdom toward those that are outside. Outside of what? Outside of the body. We interact with people on a daily basis. In the realm of business, in the realm of pleasure, social activities, maybe even in your own family, not having everyone in your immediate family who are Christians. And so we interact with lost people all the time, those who would be outside. And so Paul says, you conduct yourself or you walk wisely toward those who are outside. 1 Peter 2, in the first part of verse 12, Peter says to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That would be spiritual Gentiles. Again, lost people. Watch your behavior. Watch how you conduct yourself toward those who are outside. And in the Lord's very familiar words in His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 13 to 16, where we are told to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are to be change agents. We are to be influential to those who are not yet in His kingdom. So, at least these three passages, plus many, many more, we could cite, we could read, that would give us this general expectation of the Lord and how we are to conduct ourselves toward those who are outside. Now, notice these observations with me. Number one, those who are outside, worldly people, they're not going to know what Scripture that you know and can quote. They won't know that. Why would they know that? You may have some very favorite Bible passages. Ones that have become very near and dear to your heart because you've been through maybe some situations and the Scripture will speak to that situation in a specific passage and you've come to memorize it and quote it and it means a lot to you. We all have those favorite passages. But those folks out there, those that are outside, they won't know that. Neither will they know what view you might take on certain doctrinal issues. And from time to time, here in our assembly, we discuss doctrinal issues. We have to talk about those. Because it affects discipleship, it affects the work of this local church, it affects personal faithfulness, all those things. And so we have to come to a conclusion or we have to decide, oh, you know, what view do I take on that issue? But again, those outside, they don't know what your views on that are. Why would they know? What is the only thing that they know about me and about you in that daily interaction we have at the ball field, at the water cooler, at your place of business, or in your neighborhood, or wherever you may come in contact with these people? They know one thing and one thing only. They know what they see and what they hear about you and about me. They watch. They observe. They look. That's what they know. And it's not that we're out there trying to be flamboyant and trying to force ourselves on people. We're just going about our activities like everybody else does. How we behave at school as students. How we behave on the job as employees. And they see that. And that's what they know. And I would tell you, if you don't think they're watching you, then you're very naive. And don't be that naive, because they're looking at you. They're hearing what you're saying. They're seeing how you dress. And they're even watching how you respond and react to things that they do. Just a couple of examples, case in point. Someone tells a dirty joke. Do you laugh at it? They're watching. Someone does something disrespectfully, or someone does something that's just blatantly wrong. And how do you respond to that? Do they get the sense of the idea that maybe you approve or it doesn't bother you? Things like that. Just some very practical illustrations of this point that I'm making. People are watching us. They most certainly are. Now, with respect to this idea of what they see, some worldly people, and I'm going to emphasize some, and maybe I should have put the word few, because this isn't the majority, but some worldly people will see how you act, and they may be interested enough to ask some questions about why you don't go along with this, or why you don't go along with that. And didn't Peter speak to that? Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3, and the 15th verse. Maybe this is one of those verses that we said earlier that you can quote. It's come to mean a lot to you. It's a good passage. After telling us at the start of the passage to sanctify Christ or sanctify God in your hearts, that is, set Him apart, give Him His honored place that He deserves, enthroned in your heart. Sanctify Christ in your hearts and always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with meekness or gentleness and fear. Someone may say, well, I know, you know, we always want to go here on a Wednesday night. And we always ask you, and you always say no. Why do you say no? There's the question. Right there, you've been given the platform to make a defense for your faith. Now, some may do that. That may not happen very often, but some will do that very thing. I would say most will just rather slander you. Make fun of you. Speak evil of you. They won't ask the question. Staying in 1 Peter, look at chapter 2. We looked at, we cited the first part of verse 12 a few moments ago. When Peter said to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Why, Peter? Now the last part of the verse. So that in the thing in which they slander you, or malign you, and speak evil of you, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Later on in the same epistle, chapter 4, look at verse 4 with me. After saying what the Gentiles do in verse 3, this is how they live their lives, They pursue a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now verse 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them to the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you, or they speak evil of you. Maybe you've been the object of that very behavior from someone that's not a Christian. And what did Jesus say? Again, going back to the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when they persecute you and say all manner of evil things against you falsely, for my name's sake. The Lord knows that's going to happen. He spoke about it in His preaching. And the inspired apostles, they write about it as well. So either some may ask, most will probably slander. But notice this, and think about this carefully. The only way either of these two reasons will take place is if you and I appear differently than them. If there is no difference between me and a lost person out here that I associate with regularly, if no difference is seen, is he going to ask me for my hope that's within me? There'd be no reason to ask me. Or if I don't appear differently than the world that is just going straight to hell, that's where the world is headed, in a real big hurry. But if I don't behave any differently, then am I likely to be slandered? No, because I'm living like they are. There'd be no reason to do that. So we need to appear differently. And good preaching can be made and heard from the Scripture about being different than the world, being separate, being His special treasure, my own people. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, when Peter quoted Exodus 19, the words of God from Mount Sinai to the Israelites. You be my own special people among all the peoples of the earth. So what I'm asking at this juncture of the lesson is, do you care if others speak evil of the Lord Himself, of His kingdom, the church, if they speak evil of the name that you wear? You're a Christian. Whose name do you wear? You wear the name of Christ. Well, when that name is spoken evil of, when it's maligned, when it's slandered, does that bother you? Does that trouble you in any way? A better question, do you want to be the reason why unbelievers slander Christ and His church? See, if we commit sin, back to our first point, the first thing to do right is not sin. But okay, number two, what if I do that? If I commit sin? Well, that's detrimental to me, as we said. But now, in another way, isn't it also not detrimental to His cause? Am I not becoming the reason why then unbelievers will use my sinful actions to slander the name that I wear? See how it all fits together? It's connected, and we cannot unconnect that. It all goes together. I will tell you, this has always been God's concern. Always has been the Lord's concern. Let me prove that to you. First passage, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's go back there. 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. And again, this is a familiar story from the Old Testament. And we're just coming in at the end of it. We're not going to look at all of it that is involved in this story. It's the occasion with the sin of David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Don't commit sin yourself, was our first point. Well, David did it. David did the very thing and David knew it was wrong to do that. We cannot be convinced. David could say, you know, I just didn't know that was wrong. He wouldn't have said that. He knew the law. And all the events that ensued then, him trying to cover up his sin, and it just all fell apart. And David finally stooped to the level of having Uriah murdered under the guise of honorable battle or war. Then the deed was done. The 11th chapter concluded with him taking Bathsheba to his house and legitimizing his fornication by making her his wife. But notice how the 11th chapter concludes that one statement. The thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't fool God any at all. Well, then the 12th chapter comes and he sends Nathan. Nathan tells him that little parable about the ewe lamb. David's anger is just incensed that this would happen, and he's just beside himself, almost in anger. The man that did this will have to pay fourfold. And Nathan then retorts back, "You are the man, David. That's you. This has been about you." David repents. I'm going through all this to set up verse 13. David says then to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He confesses his guilt. He repents. Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die." Now read carefully verse 14. "However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." What was God's concern? "David, what you've done. Look what you've done. It's bad enough what you did. You put your own soul in jeopardy. But because you've confessed this, I'm going to pardon you." Well, that was God's decision. You will not die. "However, what you've done is larger than yourself. You've brought reproach upon my kingdom. You've brought reproach upon my cause. And you've given impetus. You've given the enemies out there the chance to blaspheme, to speak evil of me and of my kingdom." See, that's what we can do. That was God's concern there. What about from the New Testament? Same principle is made. Romans chapter 2. Romans the second chapter. Verse, that says 4. That should be 24. I beg your pardon. I'm averaging about one typo a week now, aren't I? With my charts. I need to do better about that. That's Romans 2 and verse 24. In this early discussion of the Gentiles receiving instruction in chapter 1, the Jews receive instruction in chapter 2. Chapter 3 of Romans, Paul condemns all men. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Chapter 3, verse 23. But in Romans 2 and verse 24, Paul quotes Isaiah 52 and verse 5 and applies it to these Hebrews or these Jews. Verse 21. "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal?" See, they're talking about hypocrisy. "You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" For now, quoting Isaiah 52. "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Jews, because of you. "Just as it is written." See, that's the concern. Look in Titus chapter 2 with me. This is Paul's writing to Titus to help him in his preaching, to help him in his work as an evangelist. And verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 of Titus tell us what Titus was to preach as far as what sound doctrine is, what healthy doctrine is. And he speaks to four age groups. And it doesn't matter who you are, you'll be in one of these groups. Older men, younger men. Older women, younger women. Now, you take your pick as to where you are, but you're in one of those groups. So here is something for all of us. But in his teaching with respect to younger women, starting in verse 3 of Titus 2, "Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, in teaching what is good, so that they may admonish or encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, chaste, keepers or workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands." Why are they taught this way? Look at the last part of verse 5. "So that the word of God will not be blasphemed or dishonored." That's God's concern. Yes, I can involve myself in things that are harmful to me, but if I'm a disciple, dear brethren, we've got to remember this. All that I do is always a reflection upon the name that I wear and the kingdom to which I belong. And I must not forget that, ever. Look in the same chapter, verses 7 and 8. Here's to the young men. They're to be sensible, verse 6. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Why, Paul? So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Are you concerned about that? You need to be if you're not. Watch your behavior. I need to watch my behavior. All of us. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1, speaking to slaves, that's not part of our culture any longer, but we can certainly find ways to apply what's being taught here. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Why? So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. We've got to be thoughtful and mindful about more than just me. Who's responsible for saving me? Me. I am. But it's not just about me. I am part of something that's much greater than I am. And what you and I share together, we need to be thoughtful and careful and mindful of the gospel of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, the kingdom of God. And our hearts should be such that I should never, ever want to do anything that brings reproach or blight upon this holy institution. Always. That needs to be our concern. So what are your feelings for Christ, His name, His kingdom, the brethren that you fellowship on a regular basis? What's your feelings about that? Do you care at all about the name of Christ or our Father or the Word of God or the church is dishonored, is blasphemed? Would you care if it happened because of you? Would that bother you? I hope the answer is yes. It needs to bother us. We don't want to be the cause for that. Sometimes brethren just need to be exhorted. We want to be encouraged this morning. Just to do what we know is right. We're not saying anything new today. I haven't said one thing that I've never heard that before. We just need to be encouraged. You know, just do what is right. For two reasons. Number one, so that you'd be not guilty of sin. Yes, that's so. But number two, because I don't want to be the cause of bringing reproach upon this great institution. I don't want to be guilty of causing the name of God to be blasphemed or dishonored. Lessons like this, it's an appeal to our sense of loyalty, our sense of allegiance and faithful duty to our King and to our God. The Scripture certainly tells us what is acceptable. We know that. And it also tells us what is unacceptable. We know that too. It's up to each of us to live accordingly. It's a danger to aid and abet the enemy. Maybe you've heard that phrase sometimes. Giving aid and comfort to the enemy in a time of war is one of the highest crimes that can be committed. Are we not now in the most serious of wars? Aren't we? Does the Scripture use that kind of language? It does. You read Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18, and don't come away with the idea that it's talking about battle and armament. It is a very militant passage. It speaks about war. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. And do not the lust of the flesh. To abstain from the lust of the flesh which wage war against the soul. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. You know that you're in the very fight of your life. And Satan sees to that. We're in a battle. And if we go around here and conduct ourselves in ways that helps the enemy blaspheme against God and against His kingdom, surely you can see that is not acceptable behavior. It's one that we must not do at all. So we all need to be motivated to do what the Scripture instructs. We know that. And we need to be equally motivated to not be the cause of the Lord's enemies to blaspheme Him or His cause because of our own failure. See, there are two ways to do what's right. And you know that, so do I. The only question is, do Do you and I have the courage to do what we know we ought to do? And to refrain from that and have nothing to do with that, which will not bring us one step closer to heaven. Are you in the Lord's kingdom this morning? Have you answered the gospel call? We want to sing this hymn to encourage you, if you've not. Our hearts were made full this past winter when Colby obeyed the gospel. We've been thinking about him, as many have. And some of you here this morning, you need to do what Colby did. Not because he did it, but because you need to do it. Think about yourself. Think about your undone condition before the Lord. And obey the gospel this morning. If you have obeyed the Lord in the past, but maybe you're guilty of some of the things that we discussed this morning. Are you living in a way that causes the lost, the realm of Satan, to blaspheme the cause of Christ? You must repent of that. You must stop that. That's not helping you. And it's helping the enemy, and we can't have that as well. So whatever your needs are this morning, think about your soul. Think about your standing before God. Are you doing what's right? Would you come? I'll be singing this hymn to invite you this morning.